All right, you can turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. We're going to start Paul's second missionary journey today. We're going to look at verse 36 to chapter 16, verse 10. I figured we'd give Philippi its own section, so we'll do Philippi next week. So we'll look at Acts 15, verse 36 to Acts 16, verse 10. So Acts chapter 15, begin reading at verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, who is called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in the region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. And so passing by Mysia, they came to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Amen. Well, in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14, we saw Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. They went through Asia Minor. They went through Galatia, and that journey was complete. They preached the gospel. They preached the blessed truth of Christ to the Jews and the Gentiles. Then last time in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 35, we saw the Jerusalem Council. Remember I said last time, and a lot of the commentators point out, that this is one of the most important sections perhaps in the entire book of Acts. It's epoch-changing according to F.F. Bruce. It's the theological and structural center of the book because it answers the question, who are the people of God? And those who are the people of God is not based on ethnicity. It's not based on being a Jew. It's based on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are truly the people of God. And that's important, especially as we begin to expand. When we look at the second missionary journey, Paul is going to go further out than just Galatia. He's going to go further out into the world as he goes further out into the Greek-speaking world. And so thus we come in chapter 15, verse 36, to the beginning of the second missionary journey, which goes to about chapter 18, verse 23. Now, in these verses that we see here tonight, there are a couple problems that we do see. Personalities and sinners. And the two usually go hand in hand. Because even we see here, Paul and Barnabas are different men. Even though they're saved, they're Christians, they're brothers, they work together, they still have personalities and they still have differences. But even in this, God is over all these things. Sinners have idiosyncrasies, sinners have oddities, and that's just the way it is when we're brought into the people of God. But what unites us together is that we are considered sons and daughters of the true and living God. What brings us together is our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes we have to love one another regardless of those idiosyncrasies and oddities. We have to care for one and recognize them and love them. And we'll see a way in which Paul does that for his weaker brethren in verses 1 through 5. But really in Acts 15, verse 36 to 16:10, Luke is recording for us the expansion of God's kingdom further into the world, especially as Christ guides his church. Christ guides his instruments. Christ works as he advances the church. I know that's a similar theme we've seen throughout, but it's a key theme throughout the book of Acts. So we'll look at this under three headings tonight. First of all, Christ's church expands, verses 36 through 41 of chapter 15. Secondly, Christ's church recognizes, chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. And then lastly, Christ's church is guided, chapter 16, verses 6 through 10. So expands, recognizes, and is guided. Let's first look then at Christ's church expands in chapter 15, verses 36 through 41. So it comes after the heels of the Jerusalem Council. Paul and Barnabas have been back at Antioch. They're sending church for a while. And so Paul has an idea. The conflict with the Judaizers seems to be resolved. Remember, those ones came and said, you must believe, or you must have salvation is by faith plus works. You have to be circumcised. The key theme of the entire book of Galatians. Remember, the book of Galatians is written before the Jerusalem Council. So that's been resolved after that Jerusalem Council. So Paul says, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and to see how they are doing. Let's go back through Acts 13 and Acts 14, the places that we have been, just to see how they're doing. We see his pastoral care and pastoral concern for those churches. And why is that? The book of Galatians should give us an indication on why he wants to go back there. Because after he had left, some men had come in. After he had left, some men came in, and the Galatians were taken aback by what those false teachers said. So he's going to go back, and he's going to encourage them. He's going to go back and help them, and to see and check in on the elders to see what's going on. So we see his love and care for these churches. But notice even the emphasis in this concern. What does he say? Let us go back to every city where we have preached the word of the Lord. Notice what his emphasis is once again, and it's a key emphasis throughout the book of Acts. I know this is a broken record, but the book of Acts is about the kingdom of God advancing, primarily through the preaching of the kingdom of God. Certainly we believe signs and wonders in the book of Acts has a certain place. But signs and wonders are actually rarer than people actually think. What's the emphasis? The preaching of the word. I love how people sometimes always say, we need to go back to the Acts church and be like them. What did the Acts church actually do? They preached the word. Now, certainly Paul and Barnabas did, or God aided them and helped them with signs and wonders in Acts 13 and Acts 14. But again, what does he emphasize? Not those things, but the preaching of the word of God. Not felt needs, not drama and puppets and ponies and programs, not kowtowing to what people want to hear, rather preaching to people what they need to hear. That they are sinful, that they are helpless, and that they need a Savior. And that's exactly what they emphasize. And brethren, there is nothing new under the sun. Jessica and I watched a documentary yesterday about the blessed Dr. Martin, Reverend Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Before he was at Westminster Chapel, he came and pastored a church in Port Talbot, Wales. And what did they engage in there? Church people were leaving churches. So what did they want to do? They engaged in drama. So what did Martin Lloyd-Jones do when he came in? Get rid of the drama, strip it down, let's just preach the word of God. And eventually they actually had to have a stage that they would set up in that church. But then when Martin Lloyd-Jones came, they had to decide what to do with that because they didn't need it anymore. But what's the point? There's nothing new under the sun. The emphasis always remains on God's word. People need to see their sin, people need to see their God, and people need to see Jesus. Not someone dancing and flailing about, not someone doing their sand art, none of that sort of stuff. They need the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ. But even in the advancement of the kingdom on this side of heaven, there are big personalities and there are quarrels, and those spats do happen even with prominent men. And this is the case of Barnabas and Paul. We see this in verses 37 through 41. So notice, they want to go back. Barnabas agrees. And then Barnabas says, you know, Paul, we should take John Mark with us. Let's take this guy with us. Now, if you remember about John Mark, he departs from them in Acts chapter 13, verse 3. He was going to be their assistant, but he leaves the ministry in Acts 13. And so Paul or Barnabas probably goes, hey, let's give him another try. Let's give him a second chance. There's also other things, too. John Mark is the cousin of Barnabas. So perhaps there's some family things here as well. Perhaps John Mark's mom said to Barnabas, listen, Barney, could you just take Johnny with you once again? It would be a real favor to me. Why can't you do that for me? So perhaps there's a little bit of family influence going on in this occasion. And usually when you mix family together, it doesn't always go so well sometimes. So, but Paul disagrees, verse 38. Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them and had not gone with them to the work. Paul viewed his leaving as a character defect. He viewed his leaving as perhaps unfaithfulness. Maybe John Mark just can't cut it. And if you read Acts 13 and 14, it gets worse as it goes along. Certainly there's some opposition in Acts 13. Maybe John Mark, he doesn't give any indication why John Mark bailed, but he does bail. And Paul viewed that as him not being able to cut it. Now, we know later on, Mark will prove his loyalty. He's going to write the book of Mark. He's going to be with the Apostle Paul. When Apostle Paul's dying and about to go to his grave in 2 Timothy chapter 4:11, what does Paul say? Bring me John Mark, who's useful for me in my ministry. So he does eventually grow. He does eventually learn his lesson. So in some sense, Barnabas was somewhat a little bit right. But maybe Paul was right too. Who knows? But this contention became so sharp, verse 39, that they parted from one another. It's quite the spat, isn't it? To the point of separation. You can just see these two just butting heads. And again, Barnabas probably has that family thing going on, but he's my cousin. So they fight with one another. They spat with one another. There's contention with one another so much so that they depart from one another. And so Barnabas, verse 39, he takes Mark and they go to Cyprus. They go back to Cyprus. And if you remember, Cyprus is where Barnabas is from. So they go back to Cyprus. Barnabas is home. Now, Paul that now needs a companion as well, verse 40. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. We met Silas last week. He was one of the men part of the Jerusalem Council. He came and delivered the letter to the church at Antioch, and then he returned back to Jerusalem. Paul says, let's take him with me. He's a recognized man. He's considered a prophet. He's a Roman citizen. That'll be important when we get to chapter 16 next week. So let me take Silas. So he takes Silas, and they're commended by the brethren to the grace of God. That just means they're set apart for missionary work. They're set apart like they were, like Paul and Barnabas were in Acts 13. They're recognized by the church to go out and be missionaries. And so that's exactly what they do. And notice verse 41, and they go through Syria and Cilicia. That is, they go through Paul's home region. And notice what they do. They strengthen the churches. Now, we've seen this word twice already. This is the third time we see it in Acts, and the last time we see it in the Bible. It's only used three times. Now remember in Acts chapter 14, why did they go back through these areas or back through Galatia to strengthen the churches? Why? Because there's external threat. When you tell people they're sinful, they don't like to be told they're sinful. And so usually they'll probably either just leave it alone, but some people want to take them out. And so churches need to be strengthened. But as we saw last time, Silas and a guy named Judas go with Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch to strengthen the brethren in Acts 15, verse 32. Why do they need to be strengthened there? Because there are internal strife. There is internal strife. There's internal difficulties. Again, sinful people gathering together. Certainly we come under the grace of God or under the authority of the word. But that doesn't mean we're still not sinful and have difficulties and have different opinions and those sorts of things. That happens. And so they go back through to strengthen and aid the churches. Again, what's the focus? Local churches. Let's go back and help them. Let's go back and aid them. This isn't individual Christianity. It is to strengthen the church. Now, What's very interesting about verses 37 through 41, and in this spat and what's going on here, Luke never kind of comments on it, does he? He just says, here's what happens. Barnabas thinks, let's take Mark. Paul says, I don't think so. We don't really know who's right or wrong in this indication or in this altercation between these two. Perhaps one is right, perhaps the other's wrong. Perhaps they're both a little right. Sometimes that happens, right? You have to recognize that, you're a little right, but I'm also a little right too. Perhaps that's what's going on. But the point of the matter is, even throughout this spat, God's kingdom still advances, doesn't it? Now there's two qualified missionary teams going out. Paul and Silas are going up one way. I guess for you guys it's this way. I always forget the mirroring. They're going up that way. But then, Barnabas and John Mark sail to Cyprus that way. So God is still working, and God's providence still works in the midst of quarrels, doesn't he? Or he still works his providence in the midst of quarrels. I feel like I'm getting my grammar all mixed up tonight, but that's okay. God still works. God still changes. God still sets apart his trajectory to bring about his church. Christ is building his church, and Christ is bringing forth his church, and he does that through sinners and broken vessels and big personalities and personalities that don't like one another sometimes. And we know that they still love each other, but they're just having a fight with one another. But God still works in that. And even for us Christians, we have to recognize that. Mm-hmm. We differ on a lot of things sometimes. Sometimes adiaphora. Adiaphora just means indifferent. We should be, on board with the essential things, but there's some differences, and that's just okay. Sometimes churches, divide over silly, stupid little things. If you divide over the doctrine of, the hypostatic union, one Jesus, one person, two natures, okay, that's a good thing to divide over. But over the color of the carpet, or over other stupid, silly things like that, that's not right. But it helps us have a realization that we are still sinners. But God still works through those things. So that's Christ's church expands in a different way than we would think, but it still does expand. So let's then look secondly at Christ's church recognizes. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. So this is where we meet an important figure. So Paul and Silas go back to Derbe and Lystra. If you remember in Acts 14, Paul was stoned at Lystra and then walked 60 miles to Derbe. So he goes back to the place where he was severely beaten, and notice there's someone there. Behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timothy. This is where I meet the one to whom the epistles are written to. This is where I meet the one to whom Paul commends in Philippians chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says that his name is Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. And so what we see here is that he has a mixed heritage, a mixed parentage. Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. Now, the highlights that his mom was a Christian. And we know this from 2 Timothy chapter 1, that his mom, Eunice, was very, very influential. And his grandmother, Lois, was very influential. His father probably was not a believer. And it probably even shows that his mom was a nominal Jew. That is, Jews weren't supposed to marry Greeks, but she did anyway. And we even see here that Timothy, even though he's half Jew, he's not circumcised. And so she wasn't quite as Jewish as people probably would have liked her to be. But anyway, we'll get to that in verse 3. But then in verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. He had a good witness of the brethren in Lystra and Iconium. That's the two places, two cities that were very close to one another. And what this probably means is, or even as we think about this, Timothy was converted during that first missionary journey. Timothy is a Galatian, isn't he? Timothy would have been part of the recipients of the churches at Galatia. So he would have gone through a lot of those difficulties and those quarrels and those things. And it would have been about 2 to 3 years ago that these things happened. But Timothy has grown. Timothy has matured. Timothy was probably converted under that ministry in that first missionary journey, but now he's advanced, that he's grown in grace and knowledge, and he's being recognized. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. And even here, it took 2 to 3 years before he was finally recognized to be part of the ministry. He wasn't some self-appointed prophet or self-appointed preacher. You see, the church is part of the process in recognizing officers. You're like, Mike, why in the world are you bringing that up? You wouldn't believe how often it happens where people assert themselves as preachers, pastors, teachers, without any sort of external and formal recognition by the church. Yes, okay, there's an internal call. I'm not denying any of that. But the church has to recognize that as well. There are some things, I'm sorry to say, brethren, that you can't do. I'm sorry if your mom told you otherwise. You can do whatever you want to do in life. But there's just some things you're not good at. Just get that through your head and deal with it. And that's okay. Because God's given you gifts in other areas, and that's just wonderful. And some people who can't preach and can't teach, when the church says you can't preach and can't teach, get a big B in their bonnet, and they want to take down the church. And that's not right. You see, thankfully, what gets us into heaven is not being a preacher or a teacher, it's faith. The point of what we do is so that we preach that people might be saved, not necessarily become preachers, although that's fine too. But the hope and desire is people come to saving knowledge in Christ. But it shows again, like we saw last time, the purpose and aid of the church in choosing and recognizing men, right? In Acts 6, when they look for deacons, the church voted. When it comes here, they recognize that he could be one who helps Paul and helps Silas. We saw last time when they voted concerning the issues in Acts 15, we said when it says, then it pleased in verse 22 and verse 25 and verse 28, that it refers to passing by way of vote. See, God works through ordinary means, doesn't he? He doesn't always work through extraordinary means. We're going to see some extraordinary stuff in verses 6 through 10. But notice as they go back through here, it's more about the everyday ordinary things in life. Preaching, teaching, God working through the processes that he set up to recognize who the people, who the recognized officers should be. So he's recognized. So Paul wants to take him with him, but there's a dilemma. Verse 3. Paul wanted to have him go on with him. And so what does he do? He takes him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. So we see here that the Jews don't like the fact that Timothy isn't circumcised because he's half Jew. And so what does Paul do? He circumcises him. Now, some commentators view this as Paul being wildly inconsistent. Because you read the book of Galatians, we've just read Acts 15, and it says you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. And when it comes to issues of salvation, Paul is vehement about that, isn't he? I mean, we're reading in Galatians. He's pulling no punches. He's like, you're departing from the gospel. You're departing from the truth. You're departing from the gospel of free and sovereign grace by adding works to your salvation. So he's vehement. He picks his battles. When salvation by works is at stake, or salvation by grace is at stake, and being substituted for works, he fights back. But what's the problem here? Cultural issues, right? He's considering the weaker brethren, isn't he? And isn't what that's what they asked? Isn't that what James said when they wrote in chapter 15, verses 24 through 29? And he talks about this. When he talks about things that he could abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. Mm-hmm. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Now, obviously, we shouldn't engage in idolatry or sexual immorality, but some of those other things too, from blood, from things strangled, that is, don't eat meat with blood in it. That was a Jewish rite. And so what's he saying in that instance? Love your weaker brethren. Consider your weaker brethren. Care for them. And we actually see that principle in action with the Apostle Paul. Because he thinks about his Jewish brethren and goes, you know what? I don't want to unnecessarily offend them. Timothy, it's going to hurt, but let's just circumcise you right now. And I think Bach points out why he does this. Because his focus is on the mission of the gospel, not some minor issue. Instead of making Timothy a sideshow to the gospel in terms of whether or not he is a Jew or not, Paul permitted circumcision so that the gospel would remain the topic. He does it for the sake and advance of the gospel. This very much is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20, when he says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews." And this is an example of that, as he cares for his weaker brethren. Because sometimes, brethren, people are very selfish, aren't they? We've talked about the liberty stuff a lot lately, cultural differences, upbringing differences, things that were ingrained into our minds that we sometimes can't shake from our heads. But usually when a weaker person is offended, it's because of selfishness, isn't it? Or when a stronger person who has more liberty is offended by the weaker person offending them or being offended, then that's a selfish thing as well, isn't it? Rather than thinking about the other person, we think about ourselves. They're both, I'm sorry, I'm hitting the, I do that a lot sometimes, I smack this a lot. Sorry if that offends you, but in that instant, but in any case, with what's going on, sometimes we go, when we see someone wanting to constrict our liberty, we go, "It's my liberty." Or when we see someone who's doing something wrong, we want to go and encroach upon them. And who is it? It's our wretched selfishness. It's our wickedness. And so what Paul does here is he doesn't want that to be a problem. He wants to love the brethren and strengthen the brethren. And so they go, in verse 4, they go through the cities, they deliver to them the decrees. They spread the word about what's been said in Acts 15 to encourage and strengthen them. Because the Galatians were going through that difficulty. And this has finally, hopefully, put the nail in the coffin in that whole controversy. There's salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, but consider your weaker brethren. And so they go and they bring the fact that the apostles have affirmed these things and the elders have affirmed these things. And Silas is with them to affirm these things. And verse 5, "So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily." Notice again, it's a similar word, not the same word that we've seen before. But the churches were strengthened by this. They were encouraged by this. They've gone through some difficulties. Let's be honest, we love fighting, don't we? We always love it when we have difficulties with people, right? Not in the church either. We don't like it when there's problems and difficulties and issues. We want all things to be rosy all the time. That's not always the case. But they've gone through a difficulty, and now it's come back. Hey, listen, this is the truth. This is what we stand on. This has been voted on. Here's what is said. And they were strengthened in the faith, and notice, and increased in number daily. And again, the second time they go through, there's no indication of signs and wonders, right? The signs and wonders helped in the initial establishing of those churches at that time. When they go back through, there's no signs and wonders. It's just preaching, just the proclamation, just the word of God as they go back. That's going to be a broken record throughout this. But it just bothers me when people say, "We need to go back to Acts 2. Well, have you read Acts 1 through 28? That's a good question to ask people, because the emphasis is on the preaching of the word of God. Ordinary, daily work showing God's grace and power in the ordinary things, right? And even with that, as we advance, as we gather together as sinful people, I think the application is clear. We need to love our brethren and recognize the need to love our brethren. Recognize when they're in a weak spot and something does offend them. Or recognize, too, don't be in the weaker one. Don't be so offended all the time, too. You know, we need to grow in grace, grow in knowledge, and things that can be used in a good way, we can recognize that we can enjoy those things and grow into maturity with those things. Obviously, if it causes you to sin, don't do it, but grow in maturity. Hopefully, there comes a time where it doesn't cause you to sin. Because even Paul was recognizing how much he loved his brethren. And he said, "I don't want my cultural differences to be a problem as we go through Galatia." Right? If you've got a certain, you know, someone is coming over to your house who has a certain proclivity against something, just don't serve it or move it out of your house. Just consider your weaker and younger, weaker brethren. Because we are saved by an all-loving God, aren't we? We should love our brethren, shouldn't we? We should glorify God in all things by loving our brethren. So I think that's what we see here. Paul's love for the brethren, recognizing the need to love the brethren, and recognizing the work of the brethren, that God works through them in chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. So that's the Christ's church recognizes. Let's then look thirdly and finally at Christ's church is guided. So here we see some extraordinary stuff going on. Verse 6. Now, when they had come through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach in Asia. Now, perhaps a better rendering would be, they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia because they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. There's a causal thing going on here. The Holy Spirit is leading and guiding them. You see, as they travel up through and they're doing their missionary journey, they probably want to go on further. See, it's not just they went back to the places they went to initially, now they want to advance further. They probably want to go to Ephesus. They probably want to go to Thyatira. That's the Roman province of Asia. We're talking about the Roman province of Asia. That's what we're talking about here. They probably want to go to those places. But the Holy Spirit forbids them. It's almost like a shutting of the door kind of thing in one's life. And that's what happens. Who knows? It doesn't say how the Holy Spirit does that. Probably differs from the vision. Perhaps Gill says it was a powerful impulse of the mind by the Spirit. Again, not really known, not really the point. So they're like, okay, well, let's go north then. So they go north. And then they want to go to a place called Bithynia. Have you heard of Chalcedon, the Council of Chalcedon? That's where Bithynia is. So they want to go further north. Istanbul, that's where they want to go. They want to go there. And what happens? Verse 7. Now, after they come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them to do so. So another door is shut. And the ESV even has the Spirit of Jesus does not permit them to go. And I think that's a good and proper rendering of what's going on here. As Gill says, it's not an evil spirit that is guiding them. It's the Holy Spirit that is guiding them. Certainly they had certain plans that they were engaging in, but the Holy Spirit had other means or ways in which Christ was leading and building his church. Because Christ is the head of his church, and Christ builds his church, and Christ sent his Spirit to lead and guide his church. And so, opening and shutting doors to send them to a certain and specific place. Not saying they won't get to Ephesus and they won't get to those places. They will, but not in the timing right now. This really is Proverbs 16:9, isn't it? The man plans his way, but the Lord guides his steps. In a very redemptive historical sense. That's what's going on. So they want to go to these places. They want to preach the gospel. They have a heart to do it, but God is leading them and guiding somewhere else to do. Probably really, really confusing, but hey, they do it. So verse 8. So passing by Mysia, they come to Troas. So they come to a port city. Okay, where to go now? Where should we go? Doors been shut. All these things have happened. What do we do? And this is where Paul and Silas and Timothy get a vision and get an extraordinary prompting from the Holy Spirit. We've had two negative promptings forbidden work of the Spirit, or the Spirit forbidding them to do work. Now it's the Spirit giving them a special prompting. Notice verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. So the Spirit is guiding them. Perhaps when Paul is sleeping. We've seen visions before. I'm not saying there's not a place for them. There is a place for them in redemptive history. And how we see it as it unfolds. We see it in Acts chapter 10. Right? With Cornelius and Peter. They receive these visions. We see the Holy Spirit guiding Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. The Spirit is guiding them in a special sense. In an extraordinary sense in this way. So we see the specific request. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. We see this special request in this vision by this man, perhaps an angelic-like being there to speak to them, to speak to Paul, to guide them. And Macedonia was perhaps, it was an important place, but it became perhaps a place of the barbarians, so to speak. But this will be the focus of the next several chapters, right? Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. We're going to see those places for Macedonia. So this one comes, he comes in a dream, comes in a vision, come over to Macedonia and help us. Again, it's an extraordinary work of the Spirit. Please don't make much more of your dreams today. I had a dream the other night that we named our little baby, and I can tell you for certain that we are not going to name our little baby that. So it doesn't mean anything. So sometimes if you had a dream that the cow jumped over the moon, it's probably you're just dreaming that the cow jumped over the moon. Sometimes people make so much out of their dreams today, and it just drives me bananas, because we have the Word of God here with us. We don't need anything outside of that. So don't make more of it than you need to. But Paul actually gets a special vision here. And what's said? Come over to Macedonia and notice the important phrase here. Help us. Aid us. We need help and strength. And isn't this the plight of all mankind without Christ? What does he want help for? So they can grow their city a little bit more, have a bit more money, expand, help the families there, help with social justice things? No! Come help us because sinners are dying. Come help us so that salvation might come. And the Holy Spirit is prompting and working and guiding and advancing his kingdom that sinners might find life in Christ. And we're going to see many come to saving knowledge next week in Acts chapter 16. But we see similar language even in the Old Testament of being helpless and having nowhere to go. Psalm 10 verse 14. It's about a song of confidence in God's triumph over evil. And the psalmist cries out, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised." But verse 14, "But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you, and you are the helper of the fatherless." You see, brethren, again, this is why we do what God asks us to do. We preach what God asks us to preach. We obey God in what he says we should do. People need to be confronted with their sin. That's why we preach the law. People need to be confronted with the holy God. That's why we preach the Old and the New Testaments. People need to be confronted with their Savior so they might see a way out and see the way out of their sin. And way out of death, that they might look to Christ and live. You see, that's why we preach the truth, and even Christians continue to grow in it, that they might know it more, that they might be able to share with others as well. We never stop needing God. We never stop needing aid. We never stop needing help. And this is the important and the greatest plight of all mankind. It isn't famines. It isn't inequality. It's sin. It's our wretched sin-stained heart, that's the problem. I don't agree with everything G.K. Chesterton said. When someone asked what sort, I think an editor wrote in the newspaper, "What's the problem with the world?" And he wrote back, "I am." That's accurate. We are the problem with this world. And we need help, desperate help from God. And so Gill says, when he talks about the help, how do they help? By praying and preaching to pull down the kingdom of Satan, to destroy superstition and idolatry, to enlighten the eyes of men and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and save them from utter ruin and destruction. This shows what a miserable condition this country was in, and that God had some chosen people among them to gather in, whose time was now come. This is what we need, right? This is why we preach. And sadly, we can think of the inverse of that. When churches don't do these things, what are they doing? They're laughing people straight into the pit of hell, aren't they? Isn't that what it is? You just need a little bit more love in your life. You just need to be a little bit better in your life. You just need a little bit more money in your life. If you just really, really think it, you'll get that Lamborghini, right? It's very, very sad. Thousands make a wretched choice. And sadly, wicked men are leading them astray as well. That's why we strip everything down and just hold fast to the Word of God. This isn't about felt needs, not about how you feel. It's about what the Word of God actually says. Mm-hmm. So verse 10. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. That is, they do the only thing they can do. Obey God. And did you notice the change in the number of persons there? After he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. Who's that? That's Luke, isn't it? Luke was a companion of the Apostle Paul for some time. So when we see these switches to we, it shows that Luke was actually with them. Luke was actually an eyewitness. He actually saw what was going on. So we're going to see some of those changes. The first one that we see through in Acts, we'll see it more as we go through. And then notice verse 10. We sought to go to Macedonia, concluding the Lord called us to preach the gospel to them. And again, broken record. What is the mission of the church? To preach Christ. What is the mission of the church? To proclaim the word of God. What are the purposes and the duties of a pastor? To preach and pray the word of God. You see, our goal isn't necessarily as a church. Certainly as individuals, we can engage in the political sphere of things. But sometimes churches go away from their mission and seek to dabble in things they shouldn't dabble into. There's a certain thing we must focus on and hold fast to. Because what do people need? They need Christ. They need the gospel. They need the word. And even brethren, as we come to a close and we think about the word of God and what that means for us as well. People need help. You and I still need help. The world needs help, and the only help that's provided and offered is the gospel. And even for us, brethren, we should never forget that in our own lives. Sometimes for us, we can be forgetful of who we need. We can be forgetful of what our sin is. We can be forgetful of our God. Thankfully, our salvation is secure in our God and in our Christ. But we still need to be reminded of who our focus is. What is man's chief aim? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Why do we need to be strengthened and encouraged? Because we need to grow more in the grace and study of God. Why do we need to be aided by the church? Because it's the place in which God has set up for His people to grow. Because we need God. And where do we meet God in a special sense? We meet Him at church in a special way on the Lord's Day. The thing that He set up in a special way, right? Not saying we don't have access to God other days. We totally do. We pray to our God, we read. But God has set up His means of grace in the Scriptures, setting forth how He wishes to be worshipped and how His church and what His church should be doing, right? It really bugs me when people, professing Christians, say, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, right? How can you say you love Jesus if you don't love the things that Jesus loves? And He loves His church. He loves His word. He loves His Father. And we should also as well, because even now, Christians, we still need our God. Well, let's pray. Oh, great God, we do need You. We need You day in and day out. And we're thankful, oh God, that our needs are met in the Lord Christ. We're thankful that we are free, we are secure, we have life in Him. Oh God, in our daily walk, we know that we still struggle, that we are forgetful of You, that often we go our days without pondering Your goodness, pondering who You are. But, oh God, we are thankful that You are kind and patient, long-suffering with us. Oh God, we give You praise and honor for who You are and what You've done. Thank You that You love Your church and that You build Your church, You advance Your church, You guide Your church. Thank You, oh God, that we have Your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of God, who works and guides and changes us and makes us more Christ-like. Thank You for the means that You have set up, oh God. We know that Your people grow in grace and knowledge through the means in which You have set apart. And so, God, help us to love Your church. Help us to love Your word. Help us to love prayer. Help us to love the things that You love, O God. And O God, please forgive us for the times that we are forgetful of these things. We know it is often. Please forgive us for having the idols of ourselves within our hearts and not taking over. We're thankful that there is forgiveness in the Lord Christ. So wash us, cleanse us in the blood of Christ. And, O God, we do pray that you would save sinners. We pray that you would change them by your Spirit, give them that heavenly heart surgery, that you would change them and make them, grant them the gifts of faith and repentance so they might come and believe and turn from their idols to the true and living God. We know that you only change. You're the only one who has the power to do this. But, O God, help us to be obedient to what your word says. Help us to do what you ask of us, not what we think, but what you say. O God, again, we ask that you be with us by your Spirit. Help us as we go into the world now. Strengthen us in our daily tasks and chores and jobs that we do, and help us to ever have your glory before us. That we do those things for your glory. O God, we need your strength and aid, we pray. In the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.